But along the way, over the past 10 years, one of the things that we've all learned, not just here at North Star, but everywhere, is that there are disciples everywhere. And what we've learned is that it's not just churches that are making disciples, that our culture makes disciples every day, especially as you start looking at the word disciple just means a learner, or it means a follower. And so really, the people or the groups that you immerse yourself in and read and spend time on social media with, or the things that you study, things that you listen to, those are always having an influence on you. And whether we realize it or not, our culture is actively seeking to make disciples. Our culture wants disciples, followers, learners of its ways and its principles and its thoughts. And so we realize that North Star is that if we're going to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to be very intentional about communicating God's word and the gospel and reinforcing that constantly. And so part of studying Christians and culture this summer, as we said last month, is the importance of renewing our minds and reminding ourselves that this is, in a sense, a war against culture, but it's a spiritual war. And we remind ourselves that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. And you may remember I shared last month, I love talking about culture. I like politics. I love this stuff. And part of my unique interest and gifting is probably I enjoy helping Christians understand how to connect their faith with the culture that they're living in, and how to examine and discern how we should act and relate, speaking the truth in love graciously and firmly, lovingly, boldly, and joyfully. And it's just part of how I'm wired. I like this. So I'm probably more of a warrior at times than a warrior when it comes to culture. However, one of the things we looked at last week or last month was that there are four ways to approach culture. And you'll see on the slide, how do we approach culture? And so different people have said there's cultural anthropology, there's cultural engagement, cultural apologetics, and culture making. I'm not going to review what each of those things mean. We do have a podcast from last month you can go back and review with. Last month, we also talked about an old dead guy who kind of wrote the book about Christ and culture. His name is Reinhold Niebuhr. And Reinhold Niebuhr said that there are three different perspectives about how Christ and culture interact. One of them is Christ against culture. Second is Christ of culture. And the third is Christ above culture. And then last month, we just concluded with the thought of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says that we should not be conformed to this age, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And we reminded ourselves last month that means that as Christians, if we're going to know how to relate with culture well and be good students of and make disciples in the culture of Jesus Christ, Romans 12:2 tells us that we've got to think deeply. We have to evaluate what we see, hear, and learn through a scriptural lens. It also tells us that we have to practice discernment. We have to understand the times. We have to understand how to apply our faith to a culture that sometimes has a lot of shifting sand. So what we're going to do tonight before you go back into discussion groups is we're going to unpack these first two of Reinhold Niebuhr's perspective. One of them is Christ against culture. We're going to talk about Christ of culture. We're going to unpack both of those this evening and give you an opportunity to dialogue about that. So you can think about it in a couple of ways. Is Christ against culture is kind of the perspective that they take the first commandment, first and greatest commandment of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what they embrace. They're going to love God, and they are not going to have anything to do with this wicked world, this wicked culture. And so Christians who advocate this position typically are like, oh, you know, culture is bad. And so we have to establish ourselves as Christians and perhaps even create a subculture at times to protect and insulate ourselves from the influence of the world. So they would say, love God. The Christ of culture folks would probably say, love your neighbor is their primary thing. So they would embrace the second commandment. And so you can kind of see that if you embrace the first commandment and neglect the second, how that's going to wind up. And you can also see if you embrace the second and neglect the first, that's how that would impact. But let's look at Christ against culture. So Reinhold Niebuhr said this about this position, about a person who would be here. He says, and the quote should be up there, but it says, whatever may be the customs of the society in which the Christian lives, and whatever the human achievements it conserves, Christ is seen as opposed to them, so that he confronts men with the challenge of an either-or decision, either Christ or culture. And so the first answer to the question of Christ and culture is the one that uncompromisingly affirms the sole authority of Christ over the Christian and resolutely rejects culture's claim to loyalty. And so that would be the position of someone who would say it's Christ against culture or Christians against culture. So a scripture that you will often hear referenced from someone that might advocate this position or live this way is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now, these positions all have scripture that can be identified. That's why we have to practice discernment and we have to examine how we live in light of these things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lust, is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. And so we should probably all say, amen. Amen. So does that mean that you're all in a Christ against culture position? You believe in that scripture with all your hearts, and so it reminds us that, hey, we can't be enamored with the world. We have to be wary of worshiping the world and its goodness and its gifts and the wonderful things in it. We have to remind ourselves that our Creator is worthy of worship and that created things are not worthy of worship. And so that's a Christians against culture perspective. It's constantly withdrawing and reminding ourselves that culture can make its own disciples and culture can influence the way we see things if we're not careful. So where can we trace this view and its impact? So let me kind of give you a few places over history that we see this view and what came from it. So the monastic movement, the rule of Saint Benedict, that probably makes sense to you. The monastic movement was Christians withdrawing from their society and insulating themselves in monasteries and convents to protect the purity of their faith. We also see it in Protestant sectarianism. You might remember this thing called the Protestant Reformation that happened. And Christians were withdrawing from what they had identified as a very worldly church in the Roman Catholic Church. And there's all kinds of stuff that you can probably learn from that. Kevin Seaton constantly teaches church history classes here for us, and we've got some podcasts up about that as well. Another thing that you might have heard, a dude named Leo Tolstoy. He's written a couple of books that's pretty familiar, but in both of these books, Leo Tolstoy actually advocates this Christians against culture position because their thoroughgoing opposition to the institutions of culture in these books, but against state, against even the church, against the system of owning property, against philosophy, arts, and government. And then we can also trace this in Eastern and Western Catholics, the Orthodox, sectarian Protestants, millenarians, mystics, ancients, medieval, and modern Christians. And even as we've been talking about people who are really against culture and think culture is bad, 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 and so Christians need to be really, really, really careful about being influenced, you could even fill in the blank about people or movements that you know today that would probably fall in this Christians against culture mentality. But let's look at some of the strengths of this position, and then we'll look at some of the weaknesses. Some of the strengths are, over history, these people have been very sincere and single-hearted. A lot of the church's martyrs came from this Christians against culture, their unwillingness to compromise, their single-hearted devotion to Christ in spite of what everyone was pressuring them to do. They were willing to be ostracized. This is a really important position in history. Historically, people who maintained the Christians against culture position, they stood strong during the early days of the Roman Empire as Christianity was growing, and they stood strong in the face of persecution. They helped navigate some of the battles between conversations. Is it, should you be faith, a person of faith or a person of reason? And they helped navigate some of those thoughts. They helped us navigate questions about, is it God's will or is it man's will? And they also helped us understand that there are times that we need to resist movements in culture because it will dilute the message of the gospel and the purity of our faith. And we see that there's a need for this position in the church's total encounter with the world today. And yet, Niebuhr did point out in his book, he says that it's equally necessary to engage in cultural tasks for the Christian. So you can't just always withdraw and isolate yourself. You have to engage. And we're reminded of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. So we already read 1 John, and the apostle there says, don't love the world or anything in the world. But in John chapter 3, verse 16, the same guy, same apostle, wrote this, for God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so there's this necessary caveat is that we have to remember that even as we're called to not love the world, we remind ourselves that God loved the world so much that he sent his son and that he doesn't condemn the world, but he wants to save the world through faith in Christ. And then another strength is just there's a bold and uncompromising faith among those who might advocate this position. So before we talk about Christ of culture, let's look at the weaknesses. And so some of the weaknesses are it can lead to a self-defeating denial of culture. People who are in such a withdrawal mode or such an isolation mode and are so afraid to engage culture wind up not impacting culture at all. We have to live in culture. We have to use the things of culture. We have to relate with people of culture. But sometimes people who advocate this position to an extreme are pretty self-defeating and end up not having much of an influence at all. It also leads to isolation and withdrawal, and many in this position misunderstand the importance of reason because their first thing is love God with all your heart, soul, and they sometimes neglect mind and strength because they're just all about, we're just going to trust the Lord, we're just going to withdraw, we're going to isolate. So let me read to you a pretty lengthy quote from J.I. Packer, and it's on the screen for you. But J.I. Packer addressed this issue of reason and the Christian. And he says this, first, God, whom Genesis 1 and all Scripture presents as rational, made us rational, able to form concepts, think thoughts, carry through trains of reasoning, make and execute plans, live for goals, distinguish right from wrong and beautiful from ugly, and relate to other intelligent beings. This rationality is what makes us moral beings, and it is the basis for all other dimensions of godlikeness, whether those given in our creation or those achieved through our redemption. If you've ever read Packer before, you kind of know is that he can say it plainly, and then sometimes you can go, huh? So secondly, he says this, second, and again, he's addressing the issue of reason in the Christian life. Second, God the Creator made us sub-creators under him, able and needing to find fulfillment in the creativity of art, science, technology, construction, scholarship, and the bringing of order out of various sorts of chaos. And then Packer said, third, God is Lord, made us stewards. That is, deputy managers, to have dominion over the estate which is his world. This role, which presupposes our rationality and creativity, is the special theme of Psalm 8. Man's unique privilege is to harness, to develop, to use the resources of God's world, not only making animate creatures and vegetation as food, but tapping the resources of raw materials and energy in order to create culture for two ends, which God has inseparably linked: his honor and our joy. Such cultural activity is natural and instinctive to us. And then finally, Packer points out in regards to reason, says, finally, God, who himself is good, truthful, faithful, wise, generous, loving, patient, just, valuing whatever has moral, intellectual, or aesthetic worth, and hating all that negates such worth, God originally made man good in the sense of naturally and spontaneously righteous. So Adam and Eve were originally naturally and spontaneously righteous. And so righteousness in man means active response to God by doing what he loves and commands and avoiding what he hates and forbids. Unhappily, no one lives this way. In terms of our Maker's design, we all malfunction on the moral level, and we need both his forgiveness and his inward renewing. So people who would say, I'm Christians against culture, they should process these thoughts, because sometimes they withdraw in such a way that they don't think through the implications of their withdrawal. And finally, people who advocate this, they're weak with about the question and the nature and prevalence of sin. Because if you withdraw from society, typically what happens, you're like, oh, society is bad, society is sinful, we need to have our own Christian bubbles and our own Christian subcultures because sinful, bad culture. But Scripture teaches us that we are all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? And so sometimes people who advocate this position fail to look into their Christian bubbles and into their Christian subcultures and realize that sin is just as prevalent in the church and in the bubbles they've created to insulate themselves from this nasty, bad, sinful world. And so people who advocate this position have to think through this reality about the nature and prevalence of sin. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. And finally, there are issues of grace, legalism, and evangelism. If you withdraw from culture, how in the world do you make disciples in the culture? How do you meet them where they are and communicate to them the love of God? And so there's a few issues. So just in the next couple minutes, let's wrap up and talk about Christ of culture. Then I'll dismiss you into your small groups, and you've got some pre-prepared questions to answer these. So the Christ of culture is heavy on love your neighbor. And we've heard a lot of that in the past 3 years. It's this reality of that seems to be the mantra of people who would say Christ of culture, Christians of culture. And the scripture that we might look at is 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by every possible means I might save some. Do we hear an amen? We all believe that, right? We believe in the importance of adapting ourselves to people who don't think like we do yet. We believe in the importance of meeting people where they are, of engaging people with where they currently think and how they currently live. But the danger of Christ of culture, Christians of culture, is probably this phrase you've heard before, is cultural Christianity. There becomes this blending of the Christian and culture so much so that perhaps it's possible to lose your distinctiveness as a follower of Jesus. So where can we trace this view and its mindset? Interestingly enough, one of the first places is Jewish Christians in the first century and Judaizers. Now, you may think, now, how were they Christians of culture? Well, remember, Judaizers were people who had become a Christian, but who still insisted that Gentile Christians and new Christians still adhere to all of the Mosaic law. They still need to be circumcised. They still need to do all that. So these new Jewish Christians were insisting that everybody else become a Christian of their culture, of their Jewish culture. Does that make sense? And so they were Christians of culture, impressing on others the importance of blending into an existing culture. Gnostic Christians were Christians who felt like they knew something that no one else knew. They had this special knowledge, this special information. They were a little bit heady at times, and they were very experiential at other times. And they would insist that they have these special spiritual experiences that if you would only do things their way, then you could become a Christian like them as well. And people in this position would typically say, okay, let's not say that Christ is holy and Christ is judge and that Christ is going to come riding back on a white horse. Let's just emphasize to the world that Christ was a good moral teacher, because that will be a foundation that we can get everyone to agree on. And if we get everyone to agree on that, then we have a platform to begin to talk to them about faith. But sometimes that relational development takes so long that people don't get around to ever talking to people about the holiness of God or the obedience to God. They're still busy just saying, isn't Jesus great? And sometimes you'll see like these images of Jesus kind of going like that. And that's the kind of image of Jesus they want to portray to the world. Like, hey, just jump on the bus. Jesus will take you as you are. We even had some commercials during the Super Bowl about Jesus loves us just like we are. And he does. But if you stop there, he's not going to leave you like you are. He wants to transform you more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. This resulted in the social gospel movement of the 1920s that still impacts, and some would say even infects, our 21st century church. The social gospel today has been reinvented as maybe the justice movement or the Black Lives Matter movement. It's a social gospel that says we need to address some of the hot button issues of our day, and we need to meet them where they are, and we need to agree about some of their concerns, and we need to change the institutions and the systems of our culture. But in doing all that, a lot of times you lose the gospel and you lose the distinctiveness of being a holy follower of Jesus in the middle of all of it. In this position, at the extreme, would think that we can usher in utopia by just spreading cultural Christianity everywhere. Their mantra typically is not just love your neighbor, but it's like, can't we all just get along? Do we have to magnify our distinctives? So what are some strengths of this movement? Some of the strengths of this movement is Christianity and its principles have vastly improved humanity. We can talk about hospitals. We can talk about education. We can talk about science. We can talk about legal systems. All of these things have been vastly influenced and informed by Christianity. Also, this position, it seeks to embrace the elite, the aristocracy, and the educated of the world. Because their belief is that if you can impact and reach the elite and the influencers, then they're going to help you reach everybody else. It's kind of like trickle-down godliness. You've heard of trickle-down economics? This is trickle-down godliness. It's like, if we can go after these people, but typically what happens is in order to win favor among the elite and the recognized influencers of our day, you have to compromise some of your beliefs and morality and understanding of the gospel. Another strength to this is it recognizes the universal scope of the gospel. The gospel is for everybody, and so everybody deserves to know a good Christian somewhere. And then finally, it affirms nuances. Sometimes Christians against culture were like, oh, no, we can't do that. You know, you've probably seen some things on social media these days, even saying, oh, no, The Chosen, there was a pride flag on the set of The Chosen, so The Chosen is just ruined for everyone. That would be a Christians against culture perspective. Whereas Christians of culture would say, well, there's some nuances to this. Let's look at this. Now, what are some of the weaknesses? Weaknesses would be things like this. It's impossible to overcome the offense of the cross in either direction. As you try to draw close to people, to win friends and influence people, you got to remember the cross is going to offend. And eventually you're going to have to talk about your sin separates you from God. And if you go over here against culture, you still have to deal with the offense of the cross in your own life and your own Christian bubble and subculture. Another weakness to this is loyalty to culture has sometimes exceeded loyalty to Christ. And then I'll wrap up saying both of these positions we've looked at tonight have problems in these areas. Both separate reason and revelation. The cultural Christian embraces reason, whereas the Christ against culture perspective embraces faith or revelation. Both of these positions reject the idea of total depravity, that we are all sinners. In one position, Christians against culture, they neglect to realize that sin is just as prevalent in their Christian bubbles as it is out in the world. And those who are of culture just don't see the dangers of sinfulness and its influence in our culture. And then finally, both emphasize law over grace. So you may think, what does that mean? Society will be transformed. It will be transformed either by legalism, which is those who are against culture, or will be transformed by moral reformation, which are those who are of culture. Like if you just stay in relationship with them, eventually you can help them become a Christian. So here's the wrap up. Culture is not neutral. Culture is not just this thing that's out there. We live in 21st century America. And you may think that you can shop and be on social media and you can read books and you can watch movies and listen to music. And because culture is neutral, it won't impact you or affect how you think or the way that you make decisions or even your view of God or the Bible or spiritual truth. But culture is not neutral. It has always and will always be impacted by three different forces. The first force is sin. Because we're believers in Scripture, we find that sin entered humanity in the garden. And because of sin, the entire creation has been impacted. The second force is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature. All of us are sinners. And so therefore, when we're not walking with the Spirit, when we're not being renewed in our minds, our sinful nature will always default to preferring our own sinful and selfish desires over God's righteous and holy desires. And so culture will be impacted by our sinful nature and man's sinful nature. And thirdly, culture is also impacted by Satan. Scripture very clearly defines Satan as the prince of this world, that he is active. And so don't ever think culture is neutral, because all the time culture is being impacted by sin, culture is being impacted by my sin, and then culture is being impacted by Satan himself. So here's our concluding verses. In John chapter 17, and we've spent a lot of time in John 17, both in our series and then Matt mentioned it this past week, but Jesus says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Because they are yours. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. So one thing that we pull from that, we recognize that Jesus, even in his prayer, was recognizing that we are not of this world. And so as Christians, we have to learn to be citizens of another kingdom. And the last verse is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, which most of us know. It's the salt and light verse, which comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It talks about how we should live in a culture and impact it. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything, but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven.